Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. We're going backwards now. We considered Genesis 49 last Lord's Day, but I want to consider Genesis 22, and we'll read the first. I will do this this morning and this evening, God willing. But we'll read the first 10 verses. One of the most familiar chapters in all of the Bible. One of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Not because it is the greatest or the second greatest drama in all of human history, but it's a picture of what God the Father was going to do 2,000 years later. That we'll consider this evening in particular, but this morning we want to consider the story as it took place in the life of Abraham. This is particularly a time, at least culturally, a time of giving and receiving. But the greatest giver is God Himself. And we are all beneficiaries, day by day, moment by moment, breath by breath, because remember what Isaiah the prophet says, that man is a one breath being, and we receive it at the hand of God. Of course, we are too arrogant because we are in bondage to sin and self to ever consider that. God is not only the great giver, but He's also the most kind and gracious receiver. He receives our broken praise. He receives us with all our rebellion and sinfulness and disregarding of Him when we come to Him. And of course, the love that is portrayed here and the giving and the receiving is the very essence of a true biblical religion, and it is really what gives meaning to life. You know, life lived for self is a curse. It's a curse and it's an abomination. Because those who live for themselves and their own pleasures and out of what they can receive is no less than the one who violates. For those of you who are older, you know what I'm saying precisely. It's in the giving and the receiving. And it is in sacrificial love that life finds a supreme meaning, even only meaning. You see, this Jehovah who is the greatest giver and who is gracious and condescending and is receiving of our paltry little preaching efforts and our religious responses is also one who commands, isn't he? Is the one who demands. And it does so in perplexing ways. That is at the very heart of our story here. As I say, the greatest human drama, except the one that is to take place, of which this is a type, 2,000 years before. And as I say, we'll think of that a little bit more, God enabling, this evening. And in verses 1 to 10, we have a particular and precise command of Jehovah to Abraham that is absolutely devastating. Isn't it? Let's just remind ourselves of the text. Look what he commands this faithful servant of his. What he says to him is something that is devastating to the soul. But first of all, I want us to think generally about the commands and laws and judgments of God. Remember, these are all words used, for those of you who were there when we went through Psalm 119, I think over 6 months. You have these repetitious words, commands, judgments, testimonies, statutes, laws, all referring to the Word of God. And what we are told about the Word of God is that the commands of God are a blessing to us. Deuteronomy 6:24. We read in our scripture reading, Jehovah commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God. Why? For our good always. That he might preserve us alive, as it is his day. And of course, from the rest of the scriptures, we know so that he might prosper us. If we are going to prosper, we can prosper in the world. Sinners prosper in the world. The Bible is full of that. Job is about that. And so is Psalm 73. But if you're thinking about the prosperity of the soul and in the eternal sense, then we have to be those who give heed to the law of God. You remember the Bible, the Apostle Paul speaks about those who are saved, but saved by the skin of their teeth. The entirety of the Christian life that they've lived is like wood, hay, and stubble which will be burnt up. If there is no consistent and cautious obedience. But if we obey God's word, then it is for our good. The law is for our good, for our prosperity, for our preservation. And we know in 1 Corinthians 11 how the Apostle Paul warns of those who engage in the ordinance. Many of them are sick, and some have even slept, means taken away. So the law is for our good. But more than that, the law is
perfection
in its ultimate sense. If we think in terms of character, and if we think in terms of the way to conduct our life, the laws of God are absolutely perfect. You know what the Apostle Paul says, Romans 7:12, therefore the law is holy. I don't think you need to say any more, because the highest attribute describing even God. Of course, we don't see it that way, because we are sons of rebellion and daughters of disobedience. But the law is good and holy. The commandments holy and just and good. And think of the commandments of God. If you remove them, there is no basis whatsoever for life. Thirdly, the law is the embodiment of the divine character. I was going to read from Psalm 1. And there is a sense in which Psalm 1 has only been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the ideal. And if you take the Ten Commandments, you embody them, you have... Well, they're embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, the law, as the Bible teaches us, if we are in a right standing with God, should not be burdensome to us. But we shirk it. It's often a burden to us. It's a burden to me, often. I want John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. I don't know what happens to people who read these words and talk about legalism or the law keeping as if it's legalism. If we love God, we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because if we love God, we want to please Him. However, while that is the general doctrine and the foundational aspects of the law as the Bible declares from cover to cover, this particular command is not only devastating, it's shocking and horrifying command to Abraham. And listen to it once more. There are about precisely eight times that Jehovah comes to Abraham and speaks to him. Remember, Abraham doesn't have the word of God. Abraham has nothing. Perhaps some traditions from the Shemite family, Melchizedek and so on. But he doesn't have the word of God. There are just eight appearances with a few words. And this is one of them. And this is what he says. Take now your son. As if that's not bad enough. Your only son, if that's not cutting enough, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering as one on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Shocking, isn't it? Horrifying. But then, unbeknown to Abraham, and Abraham is completely oblivious to this, we have verse 1. And verse 1 is the caption for our understanding. And we're told that this was not a command that God was going to require of Abraham in action. Why? Look at what verse 1 tells us. Now it came to pass, after these things, God tested Abraham. Abraham doesn't have this verse. Abraham only begins hearing what is told us in verse 2. It reminds you of Job, doesn't it? Job has no clue as to what has gone on in heaven. But we are braced for what's to come, because this is a test. And it has not been written yet. The verse 1, as I often say, Abraham lived when? How many of you know when Abraham lived? Well, it's 2,000 years before Christ. Moses lived about 1,400 years before Christ. So it's 600 years later that Genesis is going to be written. But for those of us who have the book of Genesis, the shocking and horrifying command, we are told, is a test. But Abraham has no idea of this. But what we see, secondly, the first point is, there's a particular command which is a devastating and a shocking command to Abraham. My second point is, we see something of true faith as demonstrated in Abraham. Mature faith. Demonstrated in his works. In his response. Remember, James tells us that faith without works, what he means by that is all the confessions and the prayers and the religious work and the preachings and all that we do means nothing if it doesn't have corresponding works following. And what are these? Well, first of all, is his work of obedience, isn't it? Verse 3. So Abraham rose early. Stop there. It's amazing, isn't it? In the face of such a command, he rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and so on. Now we notice, from the very beginning of the record of Abraham, what is it that marks his life? It's obedience. God says, get out. It's literally the word, depart. It's a commanding word of imperative. It's not an invitation to come and sign a card so that God will give you has a wonderful plan for your life and so on. It's a command. Get out from Ur of the Chaldees and leave your family. It's exactly how God speaks today. We were just reading yesterday, Chris and I, from the Gospels. And Jesus says, follow me. And he obeys over a long period of time. And his obedience is demonstrated in a continuing life of obedience. Long delays. 24 years before this son was born. And all his life, neither he nor his son nor his grandson actually obtained the promise of the land. So obedience in the face of not having possessed the promises in their completeness. There's another beautiful, not beautiful in itself, but beautiful in the sense of how it demonstrates true faith. There's continuing obedience in the face of disappointments and failures, personal failures, deep and saddening disappointments. You notice how Lot parted with him early in the pilgrimage. That would have been a sad occasion. Like a son to him. And a believing man. A righteous man, the New Testament tells us. But then there is the disappointment of Ishmael. Sarah had concocted this, he had acquiesced to it. And the boy had grown, I think he was about 18 years or so with him and had grown close to him. But he was not the son of promise. What disappointments. But Abraham continues in obedience. But in the face, not only of deep disappointments and sadness, but of personal failures. You see that at different times. Earlier on in his pilgrimage, after rising to great heights of faith, of initial obedience, you see what happens with the mess in Pharaoh's court. You also see why he failed in Genesis 16 by acquiescing to Sarah's plan of conceiving a child through Hagar. That was a mess. But you notice, every time he turns back to the path of obedience, is always the mark of a true believer. No question that we all fail. But a true believer has a direction of obedience, not only in the face of disappointments, but of personal failures. And most of all, in the face of impossibilities. Remember, Sarah was a barren woman. And they waited for this child, and God appears to him. Almost certainly, the second person of the triune Jehovah appears to him and says, nothing is impossible with God. And we look at our own spiritual lives, and the whole world, by and large, ignores the message of the Bible, and they think all this is, like Karl Marx said, is pie in the sky stuff. Because he doesn't know. He hasn't risen above the atmosphere to know whether there is a God or a heaven or a hell. But he speaks like a foolish man, full of the wisdom of the world. But nevertheless, it seems impossible that we would become heirs of the living God. It seems impossible, does it not, that he will cleanse us and make us fully righteous. Not only in the sense of forgiveness, but that he would eradicate sin from us in the day of his coming. We also must remind ourselves that nothing is impossible with God, and he's made it possible in the work of his Son. Now, what is the motivation for this kind of obedience? Now, there's no greater example of faith and obedience than Abraham in all of Scripture. But what is the motivation? Well, it's many-sided. First of all, and it's implicit in the text, is his supreme love for God. His love for God is beyond that of his love for Isaac. Isn't that implicit in the text? We cannot pass that by. Because as the Lord Jehovah comes to Abraham, this is the thing that he's stressing. Verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. In other words, it's really a question of what the Lord Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me more than these? Including his ministry and apostleship. Do you love me more than these? It's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed in his gospel. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What does it mean by hate? Well, we're meant to love our father and our mother and our brothers and our sisters. Of course we are. That's a command of God. But this is not a statement of absolute differentiation. It is a comparative command. Do you love me more than Isaac your son, whom I gave you by my power? That's the question. And if you had to choose, who would you choose? That's the question, isn't it? Joshua proclaims it. Choose you this day whom you will serve. The Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Father, mother, brother, sister, children. even your own life. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Here's a living example of that. The greatest example of that in all of human history. Way before the Lord Jesus spoke it. And this kind of love and obedience is demonstrated while he's reeling with pain. And we're told that he woke up early in the morning, so there's a night gone. Then we're told that he journeyed for 3 days. Now the distance to Moriah from where he was is about 50 miles. 50 miles on a donkey's back, and then later on walking up Mount Moriah. The command that was given him must have broken his heart over and over and over again. In a manner of speaking, it must have deadened and killed his soul inch by inch. This is the Son of Promise. In fact, one of the best commentators puts it like this when he comes to verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. And this commentator says, this is a completely irrational sequence. Normally one would split the wood and then saddle the donkey for traveling. But there might be merit in this, and he's a far greater man than I could ever hope to be in these things. Probably because he was so psychologically affected and he was reeling from the pain of it. He gets up early, he wants to obey God, and he's just doing things numbed by the pain and the sorrow of it without really thinking of the sequence of these things. But even if you don't want to accept it, the whole narrative throbs with profound pain. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. His heart must have broken afresh. In verse 6, listen to these words. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Can you imagine that? And then he picks up the fire. And he picks up the knife. And he begins to work. It's unimaginable. Must have destroyed him. Bit by bit. But you see, this obedience is also based on true faith that is reasoned. We've dealt with it recently. But look at verse 5. Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And you see, this is not simply pacifying words. You know, people are distraught. And we go and put our hands, well, most people do this. And they say, don't worry, it will be fine. I never say this because it's the most foolish thing to say. How in the world can you promise somebody who's in the throes of grief or some horrific news about cancer and say it'll be all right? I mean, it's ridiculous. But of course, people are meaning well. Abraham is not speaking like that. He's speaking through a reasoned faith. How do we know this? This is not the minister trying to make up things, because the Spirit of God tells us through the writer to the Hebrews that this is exactly what he did, and we considered this, remember. It was a reasoned faith. Hebrews 11:17-9. 17 to 19. But by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding. We dealt with this, you might remember, the word is logic. He put two and two together. He used his logic. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him back in a figurative sense, or in a parable. Literally it's parable in the Greek. So this is what, in the midst of his grief, he's thinking. God miraculously gave me this son. He is the son of promise. Before he was born, the Lord appeared to us and said, nothing is impossible with God. And now he's asking him to be sacrificed. He will have to raise him from the dead so that the promises that God gave to him in Isaac must be fulfilled. It's exactly what he concluded. And we must think the same way. Jesus taught us to think the same way. About the provisions of life, he said, look at the lilies and look at the sparrows. You have to work it out for yourself. You think about death and forgiveness of sin. Well, look at Jesus Christ on the cross, who paid the penalty for our sins. You think about life and resurrection glory. Look at Jesus Christ, because he is the first fruit. And there's a great harvest to follow. See, faith is perfectly reasonable. Well, there are many things about the divine truths and the divinity, the divine person himself, that goes beyond truth, but it is perfectly reasonable. And lastly, look at the marvelous work of God in Abraham through this horrific testing. See, first of all, there is an infinite difference between Satan testing or tempting us and God testing us. Satan tests us and tempts us with an entirely different motive. And usually when Satan tempts, he does it seductively. He appeals to our likes and our drives and our instincts. You notice? When God tests him, it goes against the human will and the human grain. It's difficult. And Satan's method is usually sweet and pleasurable for the moment. The passing pleasures of sin. But his intent and purpose is always to corrupt and to weaken. And if Jehovah puts us through fiery trials, and sometimes, for those who are unbelievers and given over to unbelief, like Esau and Pharaoh, to reveal and to expose the reality of their heart. You know, people go cruising along in their lives with a thin shell of religiosity. And then God puts them and weighs them in the balances, and suddenly they're laid open and exposed. He does that because he will not put up with the charade anymore, and he will make an example of it. And all of us know, at least from the scriptures, of examples of this. But for believers, he puts us through this kind of shocking test. First of all, to shape us, to confirm and to strengthen us. Look at what we're told in verse 12. And Jehovah said to Abram, the angel of Jehovah, so this is Jesus. Well, Jesus is when he's born 2,000 years ago, but this is, and it takes on humanity. Second person of the triune Godhead, who takes upon himself human flesh 2,000 years later, says this, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Do you think it's because God didn't know? No, not at all. This is so Abraham himself knows. And it's a testimony to all around. And notice how devotion to God, again, is described as fear of God. See, true love for God includes faith, costly faith, and discriminating and choosing faith. Sometimes we have to choose. Sometimes we have to do what our husbands or wives don't like. Sometimes we have to do what our children or our fathers don't like. If it goes against choosing God's way. But we have to honor them. We have to love them. We have to respect them. But we're never to compromise. And here is the exhibition of the love of Abraham. Now I know. It's demonstrated for all time. And Abraham has been, God is shaping him. He's stretching his spiritual muscles. He's going to do this in Genesis 32 with Jacob after 20 years, and he emerges a giant as Israel. But here is Abraham's crisis moment of the display of his reverence. We fear to disobey him, or we should. None of us do as we should. We love him, because after all, everything that we have, including our life, is given to us by him. How dare we withdraw from giving it back to him? It's his right, by right. And it should be our joy to give it to him, even in the midst of reeling sorrows. Note what infinite wisdom and what infinite workmanship belongs to Jehovah alone in dealing with his people. And we look at Abraham's life, and in some small measure, these sorts of things are brought into our lives by God. And through these tests and failures, Jehovah is shaping us. If we submit and if we are careful to obey. Deuteronomy 6 and Genesis 22. And most of the New Testament. And if we do that, then he will provide for us. That's really the theme of this, isn't it? Jehovah will provide. He will provide for our spiritual weakness. He will strengthen our faith. Isn't that one of our prayers? Lord, increase our faith. Increase our love for you. Well, it's through these kinds of difficult tests. He made us, he sustains us, he will provide for us. But he will test us. We will know sorrows, we will know difficulties. Or else we are simply building on wood, hay and stubble. He provides for our every need. As I said before, like Jesus taught us to reason. Look at the lilies. They neither spin nor sow. But your heavenly Father provides for them. He provides for us in life. He provides for us tomorrow and in death. Some of God's people suffer chronic illnesses. There might be an illness. They have situations in their family that is so sad and difficult. Well, if we submit to God and depend on him at the right time, he will not only give us relief, but he shapes us and changes us. After all, he is Jehovah Jireh. Abraham said, Jehovah himself will provide. And he's always provided for every need of his people. William Cooper is one of the great examples of this, isn't it? What sorrow and what difficulty he went through. This is what his very familiar hymn says, deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. Well, Job put it so marvelously. He knows the way I take. Job's saying, I don't know what's happening to me. But he says, he knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. But the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1, he who has begun a good work in you will keep on completing it, that's the literal translation, until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, we should thank God for trials. We should humble ourselves in the day of testing because we cannot meet it by our own strength. Let me quote one more hymn which we are going to sing in a minute. Listen to these words. I thank thee too that all our joy, and God has given us much joys and happiness. I thank thee too that all our joys touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain. Why? So that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. A guide to heaven and not our chain to this world. And this is exactly what the Lord does with troubles, doesn't it? Doesn't he? One of the things that trouble and sorrow does is wean us from this world. If we are true believers, healthy believers. And verse 4 says, I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, and we are amply blessed, we need more spiritual blessing, but we're blessed in many ways, can never find, although they seek a perfect rest, nor ever shall until they lean on Jesus' breast. So, people of God, continue in faith and obedience and carefully obey his commandments. I mentioned this before, I don't know whether it was on Tuesday night. The great John Gerstner often closed his prayers by saying, Lord, give us correlative obedience. And then Jehovah will provide for our every need. This is God's greatest promise and gift to us. And this is what we should be celebrating every day of our lives. So may the Lord help us to obey, to trust, to love, to fear, and to glory in him. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number